Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
It's good here to be with my Nations family, with Pastor Ken and Chrissy and the team. And just thank you for being so hospitable to me over the last 6 years of coming by. I've just enjoyed it very much. I get to open the Bible tonight, and I take that really seriously. Anytime I do that, I want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, and scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's going to be your experience here tonight. If you want to follow Actual Bible, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to get to that in just a second. I want to talk to you about salvation tonight. And again, words matter less than how we picture words working. So when I say salvation, it has a certain connotation to it. Like sometimes people think the forgiveness of sins, and you'd be right. So sometimes people think solely about the afterlife, and okay, that would be a part of it. Sometimes people think about being rescued from something, and you'd be right about that, because words matter less than how we picture words working. Like, it's possible to say something true that creates an untrue imagination of how it works, right? So I'm going to do that to you, and so I'm not manipulating you. I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm going to say something true. It will be untrue in what you think, okay? So one day you'll stand in front of Jesus, and he'll judge you. That's true. What's not true is in the Western world, we picture a courtroom, because in our world, a judge is a courtroom official, right? And that image gets pounded into us when we're kids. My Sunday school teacher when I was 7, Miss Dodd, she taught me that one day. She said, Shane, you don't get away with anything. Everything's being recorded. And one day when you go to heaven, Jesus is going to put your whole life on a giant movie screen and let everybody look at everything you did, right? Which is just harrowing, really. Like, how mentally unhinged do you have to be to say yes to a relationship to someone who tells you they're going to shame you in front of everybody beforehand? That's number one. Number two, how boring can you make heaven? My life's not that interesting now. You mean to tell me that heaven is sitting around watching people's lives, picking out the flaws? That would be terrible. 13.7 billion people have lived and died with an average lifespan of 50 years. That means the first 650 billion years of eternity is watching people's lives? That'd be terrible. Strap in, everybody. Next up, Methuselah, right? See, the problem isn't the truth of the statement. The problem is how we picture it working. In Hebrew, a judge is a defender. Not a court official deciding guilt. He's a defender. Somebody anointed by God to set you free. Psalm 84, God is the judge of the orphan. Why is God judging orphans, you guilty orphans? It's like, no, he's defending them, you know? And there's a whole book in the Bible called the Book of Judges. These people aren't courtroom officials. They're people anointed by God to set us free. And in that sense, I want you to be the most judgmental church in Perth. I want you engaging people's broken stories, not to hurt them, criticize them, shame them, or condemn them, or prove you're right about something, but rather to involve ourselves in the story to make a better narrative out of it. So in that sense, I want to talk about salvation, and I want to embrace 10 seconds of affirmation of one side of salvation. I want to affirm that part of salvation is the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith, okay? That we did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, and God chooses to treat us as we are worth instead of how we deserve by canceling our debt. That yes, it is the forgiveness of sins, and we embrace that, and we love that, and we honor that, and we should be thankful for that, and I'll even say it this way. If that's all the gospel is, it's still beautiful. If that's all it is, it's still beautiful. But thank goodness it's more than that. It's actually bigger than that. And I want to talk to you about the other side of salvation today. This is Colossians. This is Paul trying to explain this in Colossians chapter 2. Here's what he says. Once when you were dead and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And he canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. Yes, amen. Shane Willard embraces that part of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Yes, that we don't owe God anymore. Yes, Nations Church embraces that. Yes, and amen. And if that's all it was, it's an awesome story. But it's even better than that. Watch where Paul goes after this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So one message of the cross is the forgiveness of sins. But another message of the cross is not just the forgiveness of sins. It's an opportunity to be renewed here, now, today. It's in one sense, salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. In another sense, salvation is about being set free from slave drivers. Here, now, today. In one sense, salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. In another sense, it's about an in-your-face confrontation to whatever's on your life that's reminding you that it's in charge of you. It's that anger, it's that lust, it's that pain, it's the resentment, it's that. In one sense, salvation is about being forgiven from those things. In a whole nother sense, salvation is about being set free from ever having to participate in them ever again. Let's say it this way. In one sense, salvation is about someday the lion and the lamb, someday no more pain, someday no more crying. In another sense, salvation is about here, now. Today, in one sense, salvation is about legal indebtedness being canceled. In another sense, salvation is about a fundamental way of life. And I want to talk to you about that one. Not because this isn't true. We embrace that. When you got 30 minutes, you got to pick one. And I just want to pick the one that I don't think gets enough playtime. I think the forgiveness of sins gets all the playtime. And I'm not mad about that, because if that's all it was, it's still a good story. But man, when the freedom from slavery gets no playtime, I think we lose part of the beauty of salvation. So for the rest of this sermon, I want to talk to you about the salvation in the sense of being set free from slavery. The salvation that's here, not someday. Like, I'm not actually, I affirm that you go to heaven when you die. You're a follower of Jesus, you're going to go to heaven when you die. I affirm, that's not my question. My question is, will you like it? That's my question. Jesus never, ever, ever stopped a message and said, just accept me so you can know you go to heaven when you die. That's not his message. Jesus was, have heaven so established in you now that when you do walk into heaven, you don't get whiplash. Right? It's like, hey, racism can't exist in heaven. So if you're a racist, don't wait to go to heaven to be changed. Get the racism off of you now so that when you do walk into heaven, you don't get whiplash. Like Jesus said that heaven is a table with every tribe, tongue, and race. Well, what if you're a racist? If you're a racist and you die and you wake up at a table with every tribe, tongue, and race, are you in heaven or hell? To the racist, heaven is hell. And Jesus' invitation was, get that off of you now. Don't just wait. Now to understand this, we got to go back to the book of Exodus. This is one of the first times the word salvation is used, and it's not used in context of forgiveness. It's used in context of being rescued. This is what it said. Then the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I'm going to come down and rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Rescue. Same word we get the word salvation from. You could easily translate that. I'm going to come down and save them. Bring salvation to them, deliver them, rescue them. So again, in one sense, salvation is about forgiveness. But in this sense, salvation had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It had everything to do with God is not happy with how something or someone is treating you, and he's going to rescue you from that. That there's something in all of our lives that is reminding us we're not human. Like you can worship with all your heart, that's fine. But when you go to bed at night, you know anger's got you. You know lust has you. You know worry has you. You know revenge has you. You know the inability to just let it go. You know it all has you. This is not just about being forgiven from things. This is about laying in bed at night free from slavery. Free from, you know, being emboldened to it. He says, I'm going to rescue you. Now, to understand this, we got to go way back to Genesis 2. So this group of peoples, their formation happens way back here. And this is what it says. A river was watering the garden, flowed from Eden. And from there, it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was called Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Avila, where there's gold, and the gold was perfect. Huh. It's really a strange sort of thing. There's a river called Pishon. It's winding through the entire land of Avila. And you can know you found the river Pishon because there's perfect gold in the riverbed. A couple of metaphors going on here in the geography. One, the word Pishon is the word hope. You could say hope or surprise or something that in the pictures, it's like something, little 40 seconds for some Bible nerds. If you're a Bible nerd, you're going to love this. If you're not, you're going to endure this, but it's only going to last 60 seconds. You'll be fine. So So Pishon is like something looks dead and then suddenly bursts forth with life. You could call it surprise or hope. You could call it resurrection. In the ancient Hebrew language, there was no word for resurrection. Don't panic about that. There is no word for anything you haven't seen. If dead people stay dead, having a word for resurrection makes no sense, right? There was no word for Coca-Cola or car or airplane or concrete. There was no word for any of that stuff. So when Jesus rose from the dead, they had to make up a word for resurrection, and the root word was surprise. And that makes sense, right? Like if I died today and you come to my funeral on Wednesday and then I show up here next Sunday, surprise, sort of cuts it. You could call it hope, surprise, resurrection. For tonight, we'll call it hope. So there's a river called Hope, and it's winding through the entire land of Havilah. Havilah is suffering. So when they read this, they were like, oh, there's a river called Hope flowing through the land of suffering. In other words, if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called Hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it, right? This is a relationship that we have between hope and suffering. See, in hyper-faith communities, they might say things like, suffering gets no word here. Doubt gets no word here. Grief gets no word here. Not here. Not in this place. There's no room for suffering and doubt and grief. The problem is that doesn't fit anybody's experience. So like, wait a minute. You're like, wait a minute. Actually, I've been waiting on the result of a medical test, and I'm scared to death. It certainly gets a word. I just lost somebody that I love. That grief is pronounced. It's like, wait a minute, hold on. No, see, in Christianity, it's never that suffering gets no word. It's just that it never gets the last word. And that's two different things, right? So the idea is that if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called Hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it. The problem is, how do you find the river of hope? There's a lot of rivers in the land of suffering. There's a river called give up. Sell out, compromise, make matters worse. You don't want those rivers. You want to find the river of hope. And the writer of Genesis says, oh, you can know you found the river of hope because there's perfect gold in the riverbed. Just a quick science lesson. If you take perfect gold, it's called the beryllium gold. If it's perfect gold, it's very soft. And if it doesn't dissolve in water, it creates a colloidal suspension. And so if all it takes is one part gold to 100,000 parts of water, and it turns all the water blood red. There was a scientist here in Perth that we were talking about this one time, and he had something in his lab, and he made it for me. It was a little vial. It was one part of gold to a whole vial of water, and the whole thing looked like a blood sample. I used to carry it around with me if I was going to talk about this. I'd stand at the door. I'd say, welcome to church. You picked a great day to come to church. It's awesome to have you. And somebody would always say, why are you carrying a blood sample around? It looked exactly like that. One time I was landing in a plane and the pressure exploded it, so I don't have it anymore. But it's exactly my blood went. It was gone, spilled. But it's how they make stained glass. Once you get red, you can make other colors. And so think about this. If there's a river called Hope and there's perfect gold in the riverbed, what color would the river be? It would be red. So how do you know when you found the river of hope? You find the river of hope when you find the river of blood. That's the idea. There's all this stuff around gold. So gold, all ancient Hebrew was pictures. It was like comic strips. And so the word gold had three letters to it. Let me show you these. Next slide. This is the word gold here. There's like an eyeball. So the word gold has an eyeball. There we go. It means like to see something. And then there's a man harvesting supply. It means, you know, it looks like that. And then there's a house or a house of God. So when an ancient Hebrew person read the word gold, they read, behold, the one who brings the substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God. And so when you put all three of those concepts together, hope, suffering, and gold, here's what you get. Check this out. Next slide. Behold, there's a river called hope that's winding through the entire land of suffering. Because behold, the one who brings a substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God through a river of blood. It's Genesis 2. So in Jewish culture, anytime you see water turning red, it means you may be in the land of suffering now, but hope's fixing to flow. This wasn't just about the forgiveness of sins. This is about God's commitment to bring hope to suffering. It was about that. Fast forward to Egypt. I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I'm going to come down and save them. Think through your history knowledge, your Bible knowledge, your Exodus knowledge. He does it through a series of 10 plagues. Think through it. What was the first plague? All the water turns to blood. To the Egyptians, that was a curse. But to the Hebrew people, there would have been a buzz in the camp. Hey, did you hear? All the water's turning red. We might be in the land of suffering now, but hope's fixing to flow. He gets them out of Egypt, and they have to walk through the Red Sea. Red water. I've seen the Red Sea. It's blue. Red Sea, it's like when God parts red water, it means what is? It's hope flows through suffering. Hope flows through suffering. They get across the Red Sea and they make a gold cow. And then Moses loses the plot and he beats the gold cow into powder. And he makes them throw the gold cow, the powder from the gold into the water coming out of the rock. Well, hang on, if they throw the gold from the cow into the water, what color would the water become? Red. And he made them drink it for the redemption of their sins. Hope flows red water. Hope flows to suffering. This is even in creation. This is great. Like when a woman gets pregnant, right? And it comes time for her to give birth. I've never given birth, nor have I ever seen anybody give birth, nor do I think I've particularly missed much. But so everything I know about childbirth, I've learned on TV, right? And so forgive me for everybody that's given birth. Forgive me if this is, but basically, this is a caricature, but it looks something like this. Whoa! My water broke. And the woman's water breaks. And when the woman's water breaks, she enters into a time of suffering. And in great suffering, what two fluids mix together? Blood and water. So when there's a mixture of blood and water, in the greatest suffering a woman might know, out comes a bundle of joy. When water and blood mix together, it's hope. Hey, years later, there's this guy. People are wondering if he is who he says he is. They're wondering what his nature is. His name's Jesus. And he shows up at a wedding and performs his first miracle by turning all the water into, What was his point? Was his point to provide adult beverages for the party? No, he's like, wait a minute, you're being oppressed and enslaved by Rome. You might be in the land of suffering now. How do you, in the most subversive way, take on the Roman occupation without committing treason? What you do is you turn water red, and everybody there that's being imprisoned by these Romans are going, oh, we might be in the land of suffering now, but hope's fixing to flow. Years later, he's on the steps of the temple, and they're doing this wine and water ceremony at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the spout would overflow, and you got the wine and the water mixing, going down the temple steps, and Jesus says, I am the living water. In other words, the hope that's supposed to flow through suffering that the temple's been promising for years and failing to deliver, I'm here to bring it. Years later, this guy is having a bad day, and he ends up on a cross. That's a pretty bad day. People are like, I don't know how else to say that. If you end up on a cross, it's a bad day. And they didn't want people hanging around too long on the crosses because it was going into Sabbath. And so it says that this guy comes by and sticks him in his side. And it says when he stuck him in his side, out come a steady flow of blood and water. In other words, at the foot of the greatest suffering a person might ever know, at the foot of that thing is where hope flows the loudest. Yes, is salvation about forgiveness? Yes, it is. But it's also about a fundamental commitment by God to engage our suffering to bring hope. I just did a quick word study on all the times in the New Testament that the word salvation was used. It's amazing how many times it wasn't simply about the forgiveness of sin, but Jesus engaging someone at their point of suffering and bringing them freedom, you know? Like there's this one time, there's this guy named Zacchaeus, and he's evidently short, you know? And he's up a tree to see what he could see. And Jesus stops the whole crowd, and they all hate Zacchaeus, and Jesus stops the whole crowd, and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down, bro. I'm gonna eat with you. And it says Zacchaeus was so moved by the compassion of Jesus that he said, here and now, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said, that's it. Salvation has come to your house. Is Jesus allowed to do that? Okay, we got to practice this. If I ask you if Jesus is allowed to do something, you got to say yes with some real alacrity, okay? Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
So can you get saved by giving half of what you have to the poor? I'll give half of what I have to the poor. Jesus says, that's it. Salvation has come to this house. Think about it. What was the only way for Zacchaeus to be saved? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Tax collectors. So what do you do when the only place salvation is on offer excludes you? Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppressive power, and he sees this man's heart change 1 millimeter, and he's reaching out and meeting him the rest of the way. No temple visit, no altar call, no sacrifice, no Romans 10, 9, and 10, and no sinner's prayer. This man's heart changed 1 millimeter, and Jesus is meeting him the rest of the way. That's bringing hope to suffering. An in-your-face confrontation to the oppression this man was a part of. This is one time. Jesus goes by a prostitute's house. Which leads to this question, is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
It also leads to the question, would there be a worse place to ever run into Jesus? What would have been going on at a prostitute's house? Your business. Like Jesus is between customers, you know? Imagine Jesus like in the foyer, you know? Imagine being the guy coming out of the back room, you know, running out of Jesus, you know? He was like, you know, oh, Jesus. Hey, man. I was just here to use the toilet. It says the prostitute was so moved with his compassion that she knelt down and wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus says, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
No sacrifice, no altar call. No sinner's prayer, no Romans 10, 9 and 10, no temple visit. I know it surprises anyone, some people, that anyone got saved before the book of Romans was written. But they did. What was the only way for her to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Prostitutes. So what do you do when that system of oppression is excluding you from the salvation that's on offer? Jesus circumvents the entire oppressive system. He sees her heart change 1 millimeter, and he meets her the rest of the way. And aren't you glad that's not the rule? See, we tend to say Jesus is the only way. That's fine, unless we mean by that my way to Jesus is the only way to Jesus. So I said the sinner's prayer, so everybody's got to. Or like the only appropriate response is my response. Imagine if we made that a rule. She got saved by wiping his feet with her hair, so no one can get saved unless they wipe his feet with her hair. For all my bald brothers in the room. I mean, with all respect to all my bald brothers, for us to wipe his feet with our hair would be a three-man job. We'd have to be turned upside down and used like a buffer. That's oppression being taken on. There's this one time. It says there's a paralyzed guy. And he couldn't get into the house because he's paralyzed. The house was packed. So his friends take him to the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lower him down. It's chaotic. How good of a communicator do you have to be to overcome that distraction? I couldn't. If there's children running around in here, I can't overcome it. Imagine if a bird flew in here right now. There's no way. Jesus is like preaching and this guy's like. And it says, and Jesus saw the faith of his friends and proclaimed his sins forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
What was the only way for that man to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Paralyzed people. Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppressive power, and he sees one mustard seed of faith from somebody, and he reaches out the rest of the way. A later writer named Paul said, don't you know It's the faith of a saved wife that can save her unbelieving husband. Is Paul allowed to say that? Is Paul allowed to say that? I was talking about this one time, and somebody afterwards was like, what are you saying, Shane? What are you saying? You saying you can go to heaven by marrying the right woman? Okay. If that's your question, you've missed my point entirely. That's number one. Number two, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is above my pay grade. Can you go to heaven by marrying the right woman? I have no idea. I do know if you marry the wrong one, you'll live in hell today. That's a fact. Say, Shay, I've already taken that. I don't know how far to take that. I just know if you're a mother and you're believing for your unbelieving children, you keep doing that. Jesus sees that stuff. See, for Jesus, it wasn't just the forgiveness of sins. It was any opportunity to do an in-your-face confrontation to oppression. And it was everywhere. Because the world was horrible when Jesus walked the earth. Horrible. Infinitely worse than now. Be very careful buying into the lie. You believe how bad this world is these days. Careful. Compared to when? This is the best it's ever been. It's not even close. And it's because of the work of the Spirit of Christ in this world. Here were some things that were legal in Jesus' day. Murder, legal, as long as they were lower class than you. Rape, legal, as long as they were lower class than you. Pedophilia, legal, as long as they were lower class than you. Bestiality, legal, as a normal act of temple worship. Full birth abortion was legal, and most people participated in it. Strapping people to posts and beating them to death with whips was legal. Putting people on trees and waiting for them to suffocate was legal. Putting underclass people in arenas and letting wild animals tear them apart, that was legal to entertain the upper class people. Like, this world's the best. And is God done redeeming it? No, but it's certainly better because of what Jesus did. Confronting oppression. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's the invitation to be renewed and confront oppression everywhere we see it. One of my favorite Jesus confronting oppression stories is in John 5. We're not going to read it. I'm just going to tell the story. It's a hideous story. It's a terrible story. It's a story I hated. Like, I hated this story. It's a story about a pool called Bethesda. And this is basically what it says. You can go read it later. You can just take my word for it. There's no reason for me to lie. It says, occasionally an angel would stir the water of the pool. And when the angel stirred the water of the pool, the first sick person in would be healed and no one else. Anybody okay with that? That's a horrible story. I've never even heard it preached on. It's terrible. How could you like that story? This make God look terrible. Like, God's in heaven. He's like, I'm bored. I'm so bored. There's not enough to do. Get me an angel over here. The angel comes. He says, yes, sir. He said, all right, now, you see that pool? Yes, sir. Only when I tell you, and only when I tell you, I want you to go down there and stir the water with your finger. Here's what we're going to do. The first sick person in gets healed and no one else. We're going to successfully create a race amongst the afflicted because nothing gets my God heart beating like a bunch of crippled people trying to move fast. This is going to be hilarious. And there's like these bookies in heaven going, 20 to win 80, 20 to win 80, 300 to 1. That guy's got no legs, 400 to 1. It's a terrible story. Then Jesus shows up and makes it worse. He picks the sickest guy in the whole room. 37 years paralyzed. And he's sarcastic. He's like, what's the matter, bro? The water don't work for you, you know? And the guy's like, but Rabbi, you know the rules. Only the first one in gets healed. And that jerk with a sore throat keeps jumping in before everybody else. My legs don't work. And the sore throat man keeps getting in and winning. It's terrible. I hated that story. I hated it. As a matter of fact, in the 1977 version of the NIV, in 6-point font at the bottom of the page, there's an end note that says, we're not sure why this story's in the Bible. It's true. I'm like, well, at least that, yeah. I mean, I'm with you. Like, how's that? Till I went there, and I learned the history of it. Now it's one of my favorite stories. So I got invited to study in Jerusalem by this top history expert. And he was showing me around. We're doing a lot of things. I was disoriented. And so we walk into the sheep gate, which is in John chapter 5. That's where Bethesda is. And this is how uninterested he was in Bethesda. He went, yeah, that's the pool of Bethesda. And then we just went on. I couldn't believe it. Look, when I tell the story or you read the story of the pool of Bethesda, in your imagination, you have a picture. How big is the pool of Bethesda? Now, don't answer out loud. Just think about it. In my imagination, it was as big as this room. And how deep is it? I'm thinking 18 inches deep. The reason is, it's crippled people trying to jump in. It can't be deep or people are going to die. Right? So, anyway, he goes, yeah, that's the Pool of Bethesda. I could not have been more wrong. Let me show you a photograph of the Pool of Bethesda. Here it is. Check this out. That's the Pool of Bethesda. Now, if you're wondering why that picture is of such high quality, it's because I took it myself. Photographers everywhere are trying to get strangers' hands in their photos. I nailed it. Bethesda is 40 meters long, 30 meters wide, 100 foot deep. Just to give you some perspective, that's a bridge with a grown man walking across it. So he goes, oh, yeah, that's the Pool of Bethesda. I'm like, excuse me, he wasn't interested. I just thought he hated the story because I hated the story. I thought, oh, I said, excuse me, is this the Pool of Bethesda? He said, yes. I said, let me make sure I got my story straight. Angel stirs the water, first one in gets healed, no one else. He goes, right. I'm like, he goes, what's your question? I said, how many people died here? He said, what? I said, follow me here. So you're paralyzed, your legs don't work. And you're sitting on the banks of that thing, and then someone yells, angel stirring the water! And you're like, oh! And you throw yourself in, and you don't realize till you're in that you're number two. You're so dead, bro. He said to me, you're joking. Everybody knows this. To which I was like, yeah. Won't you let me in on what it is everybody knows? He said, Shane, I don't even include this on the tour. I just assume everybody knew it. I'm like, won't we, again, catch Shane up here. He asked me two questions. What God was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? I said, Roman Caesar worship. He said, right. He said, there was upwards of 40 pagan gods operating in Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth. There was Mithra, Attis, Adonis, Horus, Amun-Ra in the south, the goat god Pan in the north. Second question he asked is, you didn't think the angel in John chapter 5 was referring to our God, did you? I said, well, it had crossed my mind. He said, no, man, how would you ever preach that? That would make God awful. I said, I know. He said, no, bro. He said, Bethesda was a pagan place that was the epicenter of the worship of the Greek god of healing, Serapis. He said, where you're standing right now is the ruins of the temple, and this was their front yard. This deep pool was like their front yard, but the problem is that it would overflow. And when it overflowed, it created a water problem into the city. And so they made them create a flood catchment, like a flood deterrent area that was in public. And so all I did was turn around and do this. Here's the smaller pool that's just behind me in public. Next slide. That's the smaller pool. And that's about what I pictured. It's about the size of this room. It's about 2 foot deep. And he said what they would do is when the big pool started to overflow, they would pull a lever and all the water would go underneath the temple and come out in the smaller pool where everybody was. And what that would do is that would create a stirring look in the water of the smaller pool. So here's what happened, is the Roman officials and the priest of Serapis got together and said, let's tell the people it's the angel of Serapis stirring the water, and you gotta pay a fee to sit the closest, and the first one in gets healed and no one else, right? And then what they did is they used a plant who knew when this was gonna happen, and when they knew what was gonna happen, the plant would jump in the water proclaiming to be healed. The thing is, they weren't sick, which only exacerbated the myth that this was working. So he said what was happening was for over five decades, they were charging people premiums to sit the closest to the pool with the promise of a healing. This was Roman extortion and oppression of the poor and the sick and the marginalized. I thought, man, well, now I can preach it. This is a great story. So Jesus comes into this cesspool of oppression of poor people, and he picks the sickest dude in the whole place. And he says, wait a minute, the water's not working for you? No, man, I can't ever be first. And then without the help of stirred water, Jesus healed this man, essentially demonstrating, hang on, you could sit here the rest of your life being tricked by this trickery, or you can understand that the God I reveal doesn't charge people for healing. So he got to the end of this history lesson, and I said, Ari, everybody knows this? He goes, Shane, today's the first day that I've ever considered anyone thought that was the angel of our God. He said, I'm in my 60s. I've lived here my whole life. You just assume what you assume. He was so bothered. He's like, Shane, are there people who think that's the angel of our God? I said, there's a few. Mostly Kiwis, mostly. It's mostly New Zealand people, you know. And a few Afrikaners, they do. He goes, man. He said, Shane, I don't even include it on the tour. I'm like, you should start including this on the tour. And I said, but where would I read that? You know, some jerk's going to ask me, prove it, and whatever. He goes, Shane, read it. He said, look, it's everywhere. There's half statues of Serapis. It's everywhere. But on the picture that you're looking at right now, there's a yellow plaque in the middle, right there by where that thing is. Well, I blew it up. It says Temple of Serapis. It's on a plaque. In the middle of the pool. Everyone knows this. It gets worse. Next to the plaque was a billboard. A gigantic billboard. Let me show it to you. Next slide. As you can see, I had to crop it but you can see it's Bethesda up at the top. It even references John chapter 5 at the top, the billboard right at the top. John chapter 5. There's a pool called Bethesda. And then here's the pool, and I'm just going to point this out. That says pagan medicinal baths. Pagan medicinal baths. It's on a billboard next to a plaque in the middle of the pool. Everyone knows this. Which leads to this question. If we were wrong about Bethesda, what else could we be wrong about? Maybe we need to open more conversations about God instead of closing them down. Now, great sermons aren't meant to be agreed with, nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with for application. I have three questions. The musicians can come back now. Next slide. What is driving us that we need deliverance from? For tonight, it's not that I'm not concerned about whether you're forgiven in that sense. I want you to sort that out if you're not. But for tonight, I want you to think, I want us to give a name. What is the thing on my life that's driving me? What's that thing that dominates me? Yes, I'm forgiven, but it still got me. You don't have to say it out loud. Just name it inside. Give her a name. Give him a name. Give it a name. Anger, lust, greed. Calling people idiots. Pride, apathy, greed. Fear of lack. What is it that we need to be set free from? Let's say it this way. Next slide. What are we doing to free others from their slavery? Like, where are we actively involved in making someone else's life better and free from slavery? Maybe we can say it one other way. Next slide. Where do you need salvation for your house today? Not someday, but here, now, today. The message from Genesis to Revelation is, when water turns red, that means hope flows through suffering. That if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it. I bless you, my brothers and sisters, to find the river of hope. Find that river of blood. Don't just sit on your butt waiting to go to heaven and then be changed. Allow God to invade your oppressive story here, now, today. That salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. But it's not only about the forgiveness of sins. It's about being set free from slave drivers now. May we be the people confronting oppression and being set free ourselves. Would you stand to your feet with me? I'd like to pray a couple prayers with you. First prayer. Only if the Holy Spirit moves you do I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. If you're willing to pray something like that, Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. Second prayer, we're going to do some business with God right now. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to bring our oppressive things before the throne of the Lord. So right now, all across this room, in your heart, I want you to take 15 seconds and I want you to name it. I want you to name it. It's my anger. It's got me. It's my lust. It's got me. It's my worry. It's got me. This thing, I worship with all my heart, but when I go home at night, it's got me. This thing is reminding me that I'm less than human. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to invade my oppressive situation and set me free. Why don't you just take 15 seconds right now and name it. Just give it a name. Just give it a name. Just give it a name. Now, if you feel like you've just named something that you'd like to be set free from, I want you to lift your hand. I want you to lift your hand. You've just named something. This is not about forgiveness. I acknowledge we're already forgiven. This is, I want to be set free. Now, you see people all around you with their hand up. I want you to reach to the person on your right or on the left. If I was to do an altar call right now, everybody would be down here. So you may as well just be there, right? So I want you to reach across to somebody, somebody you might know, somebody. I want you to find someone to pray for. And we're going to intercede for them that this isn't just about forgiveness. We're going to ask God to invade their oppressive situation and do an in-your-face confrontation to whatever is oppressing them. So we stand in the gap for the person on our right, and we ask that, Lord, you would invade their situation, that you would engage their oppression, that you would confront it, that you would tell it no more, that they would be set free from this day forward from that slave driver. Now let's begin to pray for the person on our left. So the person on our left, we stand in the gap for them, and we ask that they would be set free from that slave driver, that this thing is causing us horrible pain, horrible suffering, and we cry out to you. We cry out to you in our suffering and in our oppression, and we ask that you would bring hope, that you would bring salvation, that you would rescue us from that. I feel like there's someone here, and your problem specifically is a disc issue in your lower back, and you've done everything you can do, and it's just going, the pain's going down your leg, and it's reminding you, I've got you. So we're going to speak into that situation. We're going to speak health into that situation. We're going to speak Jesus into that situation. So we stand in the gap for our brother or sister with that problem, and we ask that you would restore the blood flow to the disc in their back. I feel like there's someone here and your problem is behind your nasal cavity. There's something in the roof of your mouth or behind the nasal cavity, and it's causing you lots of discomfort. And it's reminding you at night that it's actually in charge of you. You think you have joy? No chance. You've got all this pain in the roof of your mouth. If that's you, we stand in the gap for you. We ask that healing would come to you. We ask that God would confront that for you. There's someone here and your problem is in the back of your right eye. In the back of your right eye right now, it's causing you great distress and great pain. It's like a shocking sensation that hits you, and it's all of a sudden, it's acute onset, and it can really be debilitating. And we ask Jesus Christ to heal you. It's not just about being forgiven, it's about being healed, rescued from the suffering here, now, today. I feel like there's someone here with Crohn's disease, some kind of ulcerative sort of colitis, something wrong with your lower stomach. And this is causing incredible distress for you. It's starting to hamper your ability to work. It's really something that gets you. So we just pray healing over that. We pray that you would engage that. Father, we pray that you would heal the system from the throat all the way to the intestines. Why don't a few of you get around our sister here, and if you were struggling with that kind of pain, we speak healing over her. I think there's some people with some benign cysts in some sensitive areas, and it's causing you, I feel like it's up in this area, but I feel like it's causing you some serious problems. And so we pray, if that's you, would you just raise your hand? If you've got some kind of cyst or something, there's actually two people for me to, If you just see anybody with their hand raised, I want you to begin to pray for them. Just begin to minister the love of God to them, the healing power of Jesus over them. Lord, I pray that this place would be a dwelling place for your name, the compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness, God. Why don't we all pray this? I want us to pray this prayer out loud together. Lord Jesus, all right, with some real gusto, some West Coast Eagles gusto. Lord Jesus, thank you for forgiveness. I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be set free. Set me free tonight. Do whatever you need to do to set me free tonight. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com. Thank you.